Sorry, I forgot to turn this on. We're in the middle of chapter 3 of Daniel. Look it up. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These pay no heed to you, O king. They do not serve your gods, and they do not worship the golden statue that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought in. So they brought those men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods and you do not worship the golden statue that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble, to fall down and worship the statue that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was so filled with rage against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face was distorted. He ordered the furnace heated up 7 times more than was customary, and ordered some of the strongest guards in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So the men were bound, still wearing their tunics, their trousers, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. Because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace was so overheated, the raging flames killed the men who lifted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the furnace of blazing fire. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up quickly. He said to his counselor, "Was it not 3 men that we threw bound into the fire?" They answered the king, "True, O king." He replied, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the middle of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the 4th has the appearance of a god." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their tunics were not harmed, and not even the smell of fire came from them. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They disobeyed the king's command and yielded up their bodies, rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that utters blasphemy against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
VeggieTales has a great little thing on this. You may have seen it. It's a giant bunny. You know, the bunny. Oh, I love the bunny. But, you know, it just, the stuff that your kids watch incessantly when they're toddlers just gets burned into your mind. The entire chapter actually revolves around the question that Nebuchadnezzar asks at the end of verse 15, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have an interesting response. You think that they would come back and say, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who led us, you know, on dry land across the Red Sea, and, you know, we conquered the Promised Land." They said, "You know, we don't feel like that we have to defend our God to you." And it seems that they're in some doubt as to whether God will rescue them, because they don't care. If God wants them to live, they'll live. And if God doesn't, then they'll die. And they don't expect that their witness their obedience to the first two of the Ten Commandments. They don't expect any kind of quid pro quo from God. That's what the whole chapter revolves around, because in the end, they're not harmed by the fire. God's sovereignty is demonstrated. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes and honors that. It's not a conversion experience, it's more of an expression of respect. So that's basically, you know, the meat of the chapter. It starts because Nebuchadnezzar has made this enormous statue. We're talking 90 feet high, but only 9 feet wide. So it was, I guess, sort of a modernist sculpture. If it was a likeness of a god or King Nebuchadnezzar himself, it would have been grossly distorted. It sort of reminds me of a giant Asherah. Remember, we talked about that in our study of Samuel and Kings, these sacred poles, shrines to the pagan goddess of fertility. But whatever it was, he coated it with gold. He set it up. He was pretty excited about it. And so he orders all of the officials in. They're listed multiple times in order of rank from greatest to least. And as you remember, at the end of chapter 2, Daniel and his three companions were all promoted to administrative positions because of Daniel's ability to know the king's dream and then interpret it for him. So they had to go. It's curious that Daniel's nowhere in here. So you would expect him to be part of the story. Maybe he called in sick. But it's sort of a glaring omission that Daniel's not in chapter 3. So they basically say, all right, when Teddy Abrams strikes up the Louisville Orchestra, you all bow down and worship this thing. And here are all of the instruments in the orchestra. And in case you forgot, two verses later, here are all the instruments in the organ. And so the music goes, people fall down, and the Chaldeans in verse 8 go to Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, this is sort of the priestly caste. And Daniel made them look bad. He saved their lives because he was going to have all of the wizards and sorcerers and wise men and the Chaldeans. He was going to kill them all because he was frustrated and he was frightened. And the king was like, if you guys can't get this dream sorted out for me, then you're worthless and I'm just going to kill you all. So Daniel made them look bad, saved their lives, but then he got promoted, and so they're jealous and they're ungrateful, and they notice that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't take a knee. So they report this, and Nebuchadnezzar, who's a fairly unstable person, we'll see as we get deeper into Daniel, just goes nuts. He calls them over to him. He questions them. He threatens them. He gives them a chance to bow down and worship this idolatrous image, and says, if you don't, I'm going to burn you alive. It was not an uncommon method of execution at the time. And he said, no God can save you from this fate. And they said, well, if that's what you got to do, King, that's what you got to do. So, they've refused him to his face. Then he really flies off the handle. He wants the furnace superheated, 7 times more than normal, and ties him up. And the guys that have to toss him in the furnace, it's so hot that they burn to death. And so they toss him in, and verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished because somehow they're unbound. And he says, didn't we put 3 guys in there? Yeah, it was 3 guys. You sure? Because I see 4. No, it was 3 guys. Well, there's a 4th one in there now. And how did he get in there? And why are all 4 of them walking around like it's a nice sunny day in the park? It talks in verse 25 about the 4th has the appearance of a god. In Aramaic, it could also be translated as a son of the gods, which can be interpreted as an angel. An angel is almost certainly what it was. There are some alternative suggestions that I just don't buy into, because when Daniel is thrown in the lion's den in chapter 6, it's specified that an angel comes to protect him. And in chapter 4, we're going to hear a mention of a watcher. And a watcher is a type of angel. So there's an angel in there with them. He says, well, get them out. So somehow they get the three of them out without any collateral damage. And the fire done nothing. They still had their eyebrows. Their clothes were fine. They didn't even smell a smoke. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, blessed be the God of these three guys and the angel who delivered them. Because he was wrong. There was a God that could deliver them. And again, this is not a conversion experience. This is a polytheistic culture with some gods more dominant than others. So he acknowledges and respects Yahweh to such an extent that he sends out a proclamation that if anybody in his jurisdiction blasphemes this God, that person is going to be torn to pieces. You'd have normally done that by tying a person's arms and legs to horses and having them run off in different directions.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah. And then he promoted them. Again. So not only did they get their lives saved, but I guess they get paid more and they have more power. Yes.
The king sure dumped his God quickly.
Well, no, he didn't dump his God. He did, you know, because he didn't have the statue torn down or anything like that. He came to a position where he had already accepted that their God was real. He just didn't view him as particularly impressive. But now he's kind of like, that's a pretty fierce God. And so, for safety's sake, I'm going to order everybody to be nice to this God. Because if a God can keep these men safe inside this superheated furnace, Lord knows what he might do if he gets angry and, you know, goes from a protecting God to a wrathful, vengeful God. Yeah, Judy. And then Beth.
I have an addition in this Bible from verse 25 through the end of the chapter. That they say is inspired additions to the Aramaic text.
Correct.
Translated from the Greek. Originally composed in Hebrew or Aramaic, which has not been preserved, but the church has always regarded them as part of the canonical scriptures. In part of this praise song we sing, bless the Lord, praise and exalt Him forever. Mm-hmm. this whole thing here is what we sing.
Yeah, there. It's probably not in your Bible. It might be, but verse 23. This would be part of our Apocrypha because it's so highly doubtful that it was originally a part of Daniel. There's some textual critical issues here in terms of vocabulary and grammar and syntax, and also just the flow and some of the theology that's represented in the prayer of Azariah and the Song of the Three Jews. It's difficult. It requires a lot of sleuthing and sort of sorting between the oldest manuscripts we have of Daniel and essentially which one do you trust? You know, who do you trust? But those are two of the 20 canticles that we have available for use for morning and evening prayer, and they're gorgeous. They really are gorgeous. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Prayer of Azariah and the Song of the Three Men. They're short, and they're both in there. And the Song of the Three Men is very similar to the doxological psalms in the back of the Psalter. Very similar in content and structure to Psalms 146 through 150. Yeah, I don't have my prayer book on me. Or we anybody got a prayer book? Yeah, grab one real quick, and we'll just visit them quickly. I think the thought about the insertion is that as these men were thrown into the fire, they were offering up these hymnic prayers to God, or perhaps even while they were in the fire, they were praying to God. And okay, now the real trick is, can I find these things? Here we go. The song of the three young men is Canticle number 13, part of Morning Prayer Rite 2 on page 90. And it's listed as a song of praise, and it goes like this. Glory to you, Lord God of our fathers. You are worthy of praise. Glory to you. Glory to you for the radiance of your holy name. We will praise you and highly exalt you forever. Glory to you in the splendor of your temple, on the throne of your majesty. Glory to you. Glory to you seated between the cherubim. We will praise you and highly exalt you forever. Glory to you beholding the depths and the high vault of heaven. Glory to you. Glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will praise you and highly exalt you forever. And of course, obviously, that last little bit with the Trinitarian invocation is a later Christian addition. We occasionally will sing this at worship at 10 o'clock on Sunday in place of the Gloria. It's a beautiful setting. Glory to you, Lord God of our fathers. You are worthy of praise. Glory to you. You recognize that? We've not done it for a while. In fact, that reminds me, I should text Lisa and say, hey, can we do Song of Praise? That would be fun. And then, let's see, Song of Azariah. It's parts of a song of creation, which is the 12th canticle. And I think it's the invocation. And canticle 12 is divided into four parts. Invocation, cosmic order, earth and creatures, people of God, and doxology. And I can't remember, but I think the prayer of Azariah is used as the basis for the invocation, the section on the cosmic order and the people of God. Glorify the Lord, all you works of the Lord. Praise Him and highly exalt Him forever. In the firmament of His power, glorify the Lord. Praise Him and highly exalt Him forever. Glorify the Lord, you angels and all powers of the Lord, O heavens and all waters above the heavens, sun and moon and stars of the sky. Glorify the Lord, praise Him and highly exalt Him forever. Let the people of God glorify the Lord, praise and highly exalt Him forever. I mean, it's kind of just as repetitive as the rest of the chapter, but, you know, really beautiful. And chapter 3 is all about God's sovereignty. You know, if God's the boss, King Nebuchadnezzar really needs to get that through his thick, messed up head. And these little hymns, these prayers, would have, I think, were inserted to provide more theological content. But disrupt the narrative, and for other reasons, were judged by most scholars as not original to the text, and therefore remanded to the Apocrypha. So, glad you mentioned that. Thank you.
This Bible kind of mixes the Apocrypha in. It doesn't have a separate section in between New Testament and Old Testament.
Is it a...
It's a Roman Catholic.
Yeah, I was going to say New American. Yeah, okay. Yeah, Diane.
This is not an original book, but my footnote says this was not constituted. Sorry. The fourth man is a Christophany pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah.
Yes.
And do you agree with that?
You know, as we look back post-resurrection at the Old Testament, there are a lot of things that we see through the lens of that event. And so one could argue that this fourth figure was a foreshadowing of Jesus because he is in a place of death, and then he emerges from it. But it's not a strong parallel because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't die. You know, the empty tomb is meaningless if there's not a dead body in it. But there are other ways in which, you know, the parallel is strong because as we recite in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus descended to the dead in order to recover the righteous who had died before him. And, of course, the place of the dead is generally described in Scripture as a fiery place. So there can definitely be some parallels. And I think it's a legitimate read. Other interpreters say that the fourth person is Daniel. But to me, I think that that's probably motivated by trying to explain why it's not in the story in the first place. So, I think there's an angel in there with them. Yeah, thanks for being patient.
I just remember in the Low Country, South Carolina, that the locals had songs about Shadrach, Meshach.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, they were really great.
I know that song, but can't remember it. Yeah, because I've got VeggieTales stuck in my head. But
Sorry, like seven times
taller. Oh yeah. Yeah, I mean it's a sacred number. It's a symbolic number of completeness. You know, like as hot can be. We're going to see the number seven in chapter four when we get there. No reason to believe that the 7 years is not the actual duration, but again, probably chosen as a symbol. Yeah. I'm sorry about the jackhammering, but we were replacing the ramp out back because it needs to be. It's deteriorating. The surface is bumpy, and it's very, very hard to salt. And it even gets slick in the rain, so that's what the noise is about. So this is worthwhile noise.
Yes.
So.
It's not in your head.
No.
Yeah. No. I didn't have that good of a time last night, did you? Yeah.
I can't quite wrap my mind around this pole or statue that's 90 feet by 9 feet of solid gold.
Well, we're not sure that it's solid gold. It could have been gold-plated. It's described as a golden statue, and that would have been an enormous amount of gold, and it would have been exceedingly heavy. And just its dimensions... I'm not an architect, but that's an unstable structure.
Yes. You know,
something that's 9 feet square but 90 feet high, that's going down, you know, in a solid breeze, unless you'd probably need it anchored 40 feet underground for that to work. So, yeah. I mean, it's the figures are to describe something just ludicrously large and disproportionate. I think the specificity of the measurement is to indicate something ridiculous and disproportionate, silly. This is a silly vanity project. So,
I'm intrigued. Where do they come up? Satrap. I mean, it's a word that I'm familiar with. You don't often hear it, and I'm just. I mean, it's a strange word.
He's in verse three. I don't know the derivation of the word satrap. I know that it was a very high position in the Babylonian Empire. Because we're more familiar with prefects and governors and counselors and treasurers and justices and magistrates. I'll try to look it up and see what I can find. Does anybody know? Yes. Or anybody want to Google it? See what a satrap is? But does it give us any idea about the title itself? What's the derivation of its meaning?
It says any subordinate to a local ruler.
Okay. I mean, Daniel had been made a prefect, so he was sort of second tier. Okay.
It looks like something from VeggieTales.
It probably is.
It's the big bunny.
Do you guys want to jump into four?
Sure.
Okay. So here we go, chapter four. King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that live throughout the earth, may you have abundant prosperity. The signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me, I am pleased to recount. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His sovereignty is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living at ease in my home and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that frightened me, my fantasies in bed and the visions of my head terrified me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me in order that they might tell me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not tell me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and who is endowed with the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that you are endowed with the spirit of the holy gods, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Hear the dream that I saw, tell me its interpretation. Upon my bed, this is what I saw. There was a tree at the center of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew great and strong, its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and it provided food for all. The animals of the field found shade under it. The birds of the air nested in its branches, and from it all living beings were fed. I continued looking in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and there was a holy watcher coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, "Cut down the tree and chop off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from beneath it and the birds from its branches, but leave its stump and roots in the ground with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let him be bathed with the dew of heaven, and let his lot be with the animals of the field and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a human. Let the mind of an animal be given to him, and let seven times pass over him." The sentence is rendered by decree of the watchers. The decision is given by order of the holy ones, in order that all who live may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of mortals. He gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of human beings. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are unable to tell me the interpretation. You are able, however, for you are endowed with the spirit of the holy gods. Then Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar, was severely distressed for a while. His thoughts terrified him. The king said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or the interpretation terrify you." Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew great and strong, so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which provided food for all, under which animals of the field lived, and in whose branches the birds of the air had nests. It is you, O king. You have grown great and strong. Your greatness has increased and reaches to heaven, and your sovereignty to the ends of the earth. And whereas the king saw a holy watcher coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the ground with a band of iron and bronze in the grass of the field, and let him be bathed with the dew of heaven, and let his lot be with the animals of the field until seven times pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and it is a decree of the Most High that has come upon my lord the king. You shall be driven away from human society, and your dwelling shall be with the wild animals. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen. You shall be bathed with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you until you have learned that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. As it was commanded to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be reestablished for you from the time that you learn that heaven is sovereign. Therefore, O king, may my counsel be acceptable to you. Atone for your sins with righteousness and your iniquities with mercy to the oppressed, so that your prosperity may be prolonged. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king said, "Is this not magnificent Babylon, which I have built as a royal capital by my mighty power and for my glorious majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven away from human society, and your dwelling shall be with the animals of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you have learned that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals, and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the sentence was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven away from human society, ate grass like oxen, and his body was bathed with the dew of heaven, until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails became like bird's claws. When that period was over, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored the one who lives forever, for his sovereignty is an everlasting sovereignty, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does what he wills with the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can stay his hand or say to him, "What are you doing?" At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and my lords sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are truth and his ways are justice. He is able to bring low those who walk in pride. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so there's some funky going on here. So it starts with basically a letter from Nebuchadnezzar sent out to all of his people, and occasionally this happens. And we still have something called stelae, which are sort of big stone plaques. That's how we know about the Code of Hammurabi, is we found these stelae. And if it was really super important, they'd carve this stuff and put it on major roadways at intervals throughout the kingdom, so travelers could become familiar with what the emperor wanted them to know. And he's basically wishing them prosperity. He's praising the Most High God, which is a euphemism for Yahweh. And then very abruptly in verse 4, it switches to first person, and it's not believed that this was included in the letter. It's just one of those abrupt transitions where he's finished the letter, and now he's reflecting on a nightmare. And again, he brings in all of his magicians and enchanters and the Chaldeans and the diviners. And this time, unlike chapter 2, where he said, "Nah, you got to tell me what the dream was before I trust that the interpretation you're going to give me is accurate," this time he actually told them the dream. Maybe his trust had, I don't know, he told them the dream. They had no idea. So Daniel comes in last, and we learn here that, like his friends, he too was given a name, Belteshazzar, and as you'll recall from our study of chapter 1 last week, names have meaning and power, and particularly in the ancient world, one of the reasons why you have these euphemisms for Yahweh is that the divine name is so powerful that if you were to invoke it improperly, horrible things could happen, with some demonic exorcisms, the normal practice was to identify the name of the demon, because once you have that, you're halfway home. So changing a person's name was a really severe way of demonstrating the control that you had over them, because you are changing the essence of who they are. You are completely altering the meaning of their life when you rename them. So Daniel gets Belteshazzar, and I just forgot to look up what that means. Protect the king. Okay. So he tells him the dream, and basically it involves an enormous tree, sort of reminiscent of the Tower of Babel in Genesis. But this image of the world tree, or the tree of life, or the cosmic tree, this is something that you find in veritably every culture. It is so common a symbol that Carl Jung believes that it's one of the principal symbols of what he would call the collective unconscious. And so it represents creation, because animals find shelter underneath it. The fruits feed the peoples of the earth. So this is a symbol of great power. And the cosmic tree could be associated with an empire. An empire could sort of see itself as the cosmic tree, and regard itself in this very sacred primal sense. So it starts out all nice and dandy. This is just, a very powerful symbol that he dreamed about. But then the second half starts to go south. A watcher, an angel, cries from heaven that this tree is going to be severely pruned. Nothing but the stump and the roots are going to be left. All the animals that shelter within it will be driven out, not unlike a people who have been conquered and driven into exile. And at some point, you get a transition from tree to person, and essentially both. The tree is a person. It's Nebuchadnezzar. The roots and the stump will be bound with bands of iron and bronze, possibly as a way of containing it, or maybe as a way of supporting it in its weakness so that it can grow again. So there's ambiguity there, and you can interpret it either way. The fact that it's being bound could be a symbol that it's not going to grow back. The fact that it's being bound could be a kind of a protective thing to preserve it for a time when it will grow back. And this person represented by the tree is going to lose the power of reason, become like an animal, let seven times pass over him, that's 7 years. And this is all designed, the near destruction of this cosmic tree, to demonstrate the power of the Almighty. In a way, what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar is a highly personalized form of the 10 plagues in Egypt and the book of Exodus. Okay? Because all those 10 plagues were less about setting the Hebrews free. That was God's secondary concern, a nice side benefit. But the primary reason for the plagues was to convince Pharaoh and all of his people that he was the one true God, and that Pharaoh was subordinate to him, and Pharaoh's power came solely from God. And as we see by the end of chapter 4, that's what Nebuchadnezzar figures out. And him being driven out into the wild, losing his mind, is all to teach him a lesson. So the victor is going to become the victim. This conqueror who drives people out into exile will himself be driven out into exile. And just as Israel has been taken into exile so they can learn the lesson of God's sovereignty, the same thing is going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel, verse 19, is distressed and terrified, and understandably so, because he's got some good news and he's got some bad news. And shoot the messenger was not a metaphorical expression at this time and place. Kings didn't like bad news, and if you gave it to them, good luck. So the king gives them some encouragement. Okay, come on, let me have it, don't worry. And he starts out You know, this is for your enemies. This is for the people who hate you. Because this tree that's so great and so strong, that can be seen from all over the earth, that reaches to the heavens, that provides abundance, it's you, God. It's you, King. It's you, Nebuchadnezzar. This is you. You should feel really great about this, because your greatness has increased and reaches to the heavens, and your sovereignty to the ends of the earth. And then this watcher guy out of heaven about, you know, cut the tree down and all that. Here's the deal with that. You are the tree, and you're going to be cut down to size. You're going to be humbled. You're going to be driven away from human society. You're going to lose your mind. You're going to behave like an animal. And your hair is going to get scraggly and long, and you're not going to have any nail clippers, and so you're going to have these nasty, funky, long nails. And that's going to last for 7 years. But after 7 years, when you've learned the fact that the Most High is sovereign over you and your kingdom and everyone, the stump and the roots that, you know, have been preserved will be, you know, a place from which your kingdom will be restored. And my advice to you would be for you to repent, to try to be more merciful and less angry, watch your cholesterol, you know. And in 18 it says all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, but not yet, because 12 months elapse, and it's when he's on the roof of his royal palace, and he's looking around at this magnificent city, and he's basically having a little pride fest for himself, you know, by my mighty power and for my glorious majesty. And even as he's saying it, a voice says, well, it's time for your 7 years. And it happens just in the way that Daniel interpreted the dream. And at the end of the period, we go back to first person from Nebuchadnezzar. His reason was returned to him. He blessed and praised the Most High God. Still not a conversion experience where he's going to be rejecting the other gods, but he acknowledges God's sovereignty over him and his kingdom and over all the earth. Finishing with the phrase, there is no one who can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? And then he's restored to the kingdom, which is extraordinary. You would think that over a period of 7 years, somebody would have taken over, you know, would have taken advantage of the situation. And maybe they did. And the faction that supported him brought him back once he was back in his right mind. But chapter 4 concludes with just a very brief prayer poem, the type of stuff that you could find in, you know, many of the Psalms in the Bible. So as we move forward into chapters 5 and 6, we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar was not a constant person. And this is true of all kings in the Bible, including Israel's kings, you know. Apart from David, and he had his foibles as well, kings just can't seem to anchor themselves in the truth of God. And so, another weird dream, another interpretation from Daniel. He was lucky to escape the second half of the interpretation, because I'm sure that wasn't welcome. But the dream and then the interpretation and the fulfillment served its purpose. And as we're reading Daniel, we do have to recognize this is the latest book that made it into the canon of Hebrew Scripture. And everything about Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's the idol he set up, or this is connecting with kings both past and future. I mean, everything that's going along here with Nebuchadnezzar, you can see the second century Assyrian king Antiochus Epiphanes IV right behind it. Because Antiochus was a jerk. I mean, he was just the worst of the worst. And he really liked desecrating people's holy places by sticking statues of himself inside them, because he viewed himself as a god, or at least a demigod. And so the people who are assembling this, and then the people who later are reading it, they're receiving a great deal of comfort and hope, because they're being oppressed, if anything, in a higher degree than Daniel and his companions were. Their lot is harder than those who were carted off to exile in Babylon, because the subsequent rulers, I mean, Alexander the Great, he was okay, and the Romans were okay, but the crowd that was in between Alexander and the Romans, there in the second century, half of the first century BCE, where you have Alexander's kingdom divided into three parts, the Tetrarchy, the southern part wasn't too bad. The part was based in Egypt, but the northern part, Assyria, under the series of Antiochus, just nasty pieces of work. So, you know, this is hope that God will put these wicked kings in their place, and that if you stay faithful, that there will be redemption and restoration for you, and that God's sovereignty, even though it may not be readily evident in the day-to-day, is very much real. So,
and that's the message of the last half, the apocalyptic.
Yeah. I mean, the first half of Daniel, through these stories, sometimes they're called court conflict stories, but I don't see why that distinction is really important. But these stories are a blend of prophetic and wisdom literature. When you get into the second half of Daniel, it goes apocalyptic, because that was the thought process that was developing in this period of time, in the four centuries or so prior to the arrival of Jesus on the scene. The idea of a decisive divine intervention, where you see a huge proliferation of esoteric symbols, angels and demons galore, is a key defining feature of apocalyptic thought. If you don't have angels and demons, it's not apocalyptic. These intermediate creatures have to be present for the narrative to function in apocalyptic. And just nasty, gory, god-awful warfare, because there came a point in the nation's history where the types of reassurances you get in the front half of Daniel and from the latter prophets, while welcome and helpful, it just wasn't enough anymore, because the severity of the situation, the fact that generation after generation, century after century, they never regained their independence. They were just vassals of whoever happened to be in charge of that part of the world in any given time. And they were bit players, you know. The only reason they were important at all was that they stood at the crossroads of three continents. Major trading route between Asia, Africa, and what we now call Europe. Apocalyptic is an extremity of theological thought. That's what it is. To meet extreme circumstances. Yeah, we're going to have a good time in a few weeks when we get into that. Everybody bring your iPad. We're going to be on Google a lot. How are we doing on time? Oh, we got plenty of time. So what are you seeing in 4 or 3 if you come up with questions or thoughts about that? Yeah, Caroline.
Story of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel said to the Jews that were involved in the Holocaust,
That's an excellent question. You know, we talked about this at the very end of 2 Kings and the conquest and the exile. I think that this would have provided a measure of comfort, but
maybe you've raised questions too.
Yeah.
Yes. If this happened then why isn't it happening now? Because I can only imagine that a month, either in hiding from the Gestapo or in a concentration camp, must have felt like a decade. I'm just insufficiently studied on post-Holocaust Jewish theology. But it was a watershed moment, not just for Judaism, but for Christianity, especially in Europe. And I think what we've seen in the last 70 years is more non-observant Jews and people who identify more ethnically than religiously with that community. And one does have to wonder if the diminishment of practice has to do with a loss of faith, because you're finding an adequate theological explanation for the Holocaust is a project that it's hard to obtain a satisfactory result, particularly in Jewish theology. And then what you see on the other end of the spectrum is a real resurgence in Orthodox Judaism, which is not a monolith. There are several different varieties where you're looking at very, very strict observance of kosher and Sabbath laws and things like that, and a desire, now that there is an independent nation of Israel, to restore it to its former glory and to recreate the temple. It's sort of like an Ezra and Nehemiah complex all over again on steroids, with apocalyptic expectation of a decisive moment when the Messiah will come, because we hadn't picked the right one, and there will be the fulfillment of the covenant promise, not in part, but wholly, and the city of Jerusalem will be established as a sort of a heaven on earth, where God's reign will be complete. And then you have increasing interest in mystical Judaism as well. And then in between the non-observant ethnic and the Orthodox and the mystical, you have, you know, Reform Judaism and things like that, sort of roughly the equivalent of our mainline denominations, which have been in decline, because people are either determining that a religion just can't answer the caliber of questions that we're faced with in the world of today, or that the only way religion can answer those questions is to be as primal and as inflexible as humanly possible. So you have fundamentalism. And it's not unlike our political landscape, where there is no middle anymore. That's reflective of our culture. And so that's why Reform Judaism or Methodism, Presbyterianism, Lutheranism, Episcopalianism is declining, because there's, for so many people, the the only thing is that's in the middle is a dead possum and a yellow line. So.
But you say they never recovered their kingdom after they were the second of the exile.
Yeah.
But you claim that they have a kingdom now. They have a state now.
Yeah, I mean there's.
It's still, you know, the gifts that we give them and so on are supporting them. So are they truly free?
Well, I think that they would argue that they are free and independent, and as a state, they are in every way. They qualify as a sovereign state, and they guard their sovereignty jealously. And we do provide support for them, and there are some on the far right in Israel who do resent that, who see the military aid that we provide them, or even our alliance with them, as not much different from the alliances that were created with the Egyptians in 2 Kings. It's a bad idea. We should rely on God and God alone, and America's a bad idea. I mean, on the very far right of the religious and political spectrum in Judaism, you got some really scary stuff, like World War III kind of stuff, because they want to push the boundaries out to where it was when David and Solomon was king, which means they're going to have big chunks of Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria. They want to restore the temple, which means they're going to have to get rid of that mosque on the Temple Mount. And unfortunately, that is a small fringe with limited influence. But that that is there. There's a group that feels the restoration is not complete and that the Messiah will not arrive until it has been completed. And it's incalculably dangerous if that ideology ever became predominant in Israel. That's when we really need to start founding colonies on Mars. Because that is the beginning of the end of Earth. And there are people, I mean, and that's recognized by advocates of that position. They're like, right, this has to happen, you know, for the Messiah to come back. It's got to get worse before it's going to get better. And we want all hell to break loose because it has to before we get to heaven. That's apocalyptic thought. Oh, Mad King George, yeah.
It went off and then came back.
on a lighter note, basic note here, about the kings, they cause the kings the illness.
Oh, how delicate.
Said it's actually been observed in modern times, it's an illness called holantropy, which is imagining oneself to be an animal and acting according to
the really? Interesting.
There you go.
Interesting.
This one causes lung cancer. It's a patient that's flappable.
Huh. Well, maybe that could explain the behavior of some contemporary leaders.
I guess that would want to be a wise man around Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, I mean, working for a king is always a very risk-laden endeavor. I mean, you see that under the reign of Henry, Elizabeth in England, things like that. I mean, you serve at the pleasure of the monarch, and when you no longer please the monarch, you then pose a threat that has to be dealt with. And if you're found wanting, your fortunes can change very, very quickly. And of course, the incompetence of this sort of mass of astrologers and wise men and magicians and diviners, their inability to help Nebuchadnezzar only emphasizes that there's only one true God that can sort out these mysteries, and Daniel has been endowed with a spirit from this God, and he is the one that can give Nebuchadnezzar the information he needs. And, you know, it's just a shame that there was nobody there to give the poor guy Ambien so he could sleep through the night. How are we doing? We're five of. You want to clear off? Okay, so next week we're going to go through chapters 6 and 7. Relatively short chapters.
5-2.
What did I say? Okay. 5 and 6. 5 and 6 is what we're doing. Look forward to that. Hope you have a great week. And wherever the notes are, you can give those back to me. I'll have them available.